Now, last time I preached on a Sunday evening, I began to look with you at part of the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, where there's described for us how the Lord Jesus Christ returns to his hometown of Nazareth. It's the Sabbath day, and he goes up into the synagogue there. And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16, and I'll continue reading down as far as verse 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And that's how Luke describes for us this quite remarkable account of how the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to Nazareth and there, presumably for the first time, preaches to the people. And we know the upshot of his visit. It was an attempted assassination, as far as they were concerned, on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were unable to end his life. He walked through them and went off to other places in Galilee, down to Capernaum, and continued his work. His time had not yet come, and they were unable to harm him. But it really is a very remarkable occasion. If you think for a moment what Jesus is doing, you'll see that either it's audacious and wrong, or else it's very, very true. He's taking a passage from the Old Testament, one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. Some people might say it is the greatest book, the prophecy of Isaiah. And he comes to, that's what we would call the 61st chapter, and he actually quotes from it. He doesn't quote all of it. It's significant the point at which he stops. Maybe we'll see something of that on another occasion. But he quotes it, and I suppose people, in one sense, they wouldn't have been particularly perturbed by that, because after all, it was the Word of God. They were used to the Word of God being read in the synagogues. But what the Lord Jesus, what Christ went on to say, was something that I say was either audacious and wrong, or else it was true. Jesus said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he's making a claim that what Isaiah had prophesied 700 years or so earlier was actually speaking of him, and was finding its fulfillment in him. And on this very day, he says, this scripture is being fulfilled in your ears. And you remember how the account goes on. First of all, they can't really credit this. Isn't this Jesus? He's grown up in this place. We know the family that he's come from. We know Joseph. We know Mary. I think I suggested last time it might well have been the case that some of them actually had furniture or things in their homes that had been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus is also a carpenter. That was his trade. And it could well have been the case that some of them actually had things that he had made. And somehow they couldn't reconcile these two things. How can what Isaiah said, that we know is true, how can it be fulfilled in Jesus? And then, of course, other factors came into the situation. There was obviously a sort of burning resentment in the hearts of at least some of them that Jesus, of whom they'd heard stories of the things that he'd been saying and doing in other parts of Galilee, that they were really indignant. Why didn't he begin here? He's a Nazareth boy. Why did he go down to Capernaum and those cities around the lake and begin preaching and performing miracles there? He should have come home and started here. And I suppose, in a sense, what they were saying, although they wouldn't have admitted this, but they were thinking, no doubt, that some of his glory would have rubbed off onto us. But no, they say, in effect, that can't be. You began down there in Capernaum, and now you're coming up here, and you've got the effrontery to suggest that what Isaiah had prophesied all those centuries ago is actually being fulfilled in you. And so the resentment builds up, and it comes to its climax. They take him, they lead him out to some sort of cliff or precipice. They're going to throw him over and have done with him. But he just walks through the midst of them. But to come back to the thing that first of all must have arrested their attention and then perhaps provoked their indignation and their opposition, that's what I want to preach on this evening. This is what he says. He opened the book. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It really is a very definitive statement of the gospel. It clearly describes to whom it is that the gospel is addressed. You can string together all those descriptions that are given to us in that series of statements that our Lord is making, and you come up with the answer: these are the people who are spoken to by the gospel. And not only are they spoken to, but their needs are described, and equally clearly there's a promise here that those needs are going to be met. So you can understand, in one sense, the two possible reactions. You could understand some people saying, well, isn't this marvelous? To think that what Isaiah has promised is now fulfilled in Jesus, Jesus whom some of us have known all our lives, and he's come here to this synagogue where every Sabbath day we gather together to worship, and he used to come when he lived here as well. To think that all that is fulfilled in a special sense today. Or on the other hand, and this seems to have been the prevalent attitude, who on earth does he think he is? What right has he got to make statements like that? And of course, really, what you have in those two possible reactions are the only logical positions that you can take with regard to the Christian gospel. You cannot have a position of neutrality about it. You are either for it, because you believe that what it is saying is true, and it's something that offers unspeakable blessing to you, or else you have to say, Jesus Christ is an imposter. He's fraudulent. What he's promising are lies. He's purloined a passage of Scripture, he's applied it to himself, and he had no right to do it. And those are the two basic positions that are the only possible positions with regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't help thinking of this as back a few days ago, and I expect you noticed it as well. Did you either read in your papers or see in the various news programs that the former Prime Minister, Mr. Tony Blair, he's opened what's called the Tony Blair Foundation. He did it in New York. I think probably that's where the money is, and that was why he went there. But the aim of his foundation, apparently, is somehow to bring together all the religions of the world. The theory is that while you've got these different religions apart from one another, they're going to snipe and snarl at one another. It's going to provoke conflict and discord. And so the far better thing is somehow to have something that will unite them, bring them together, reconcile them to each other, to see that they won't be speaking at cross purposes, but the various good things that they would affirm each of them has might somehow come together and combined in some great movement that's going to bring all this suffering and strife in the world to an end. And religions coming together in that way will be able to do that. And as I thought of that, I could not help but think of this text, and indeed of the message of the Word of God. Have you ever faced up to the fact that there's something exclusive about the Christian gospel? Here we are, I suppose you can say it must be very near the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, you have the account of how, following his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Then he comes back to Galilee. He begins this fantastic ministry that's to continue for about 3 years. But come to the end of that ministry, the last week of that ministry. You remember, he's there in the upper room with his disciples. I don't think they really understand what's going to happen, but they know that there's something awful afoot, and it concerns Jesus Christ. They're not able to cope with it. And our Lord is trying to comfort them, and he does so. And you remember how he puts it to them. It's in the Gospel according to John in chapter 14 and verse 6. One of the things very clearly that he puts to them there is that the gospel is not an option amongst several options. You take this one, for example, or you might prefer that one, but they're all equally valid, so it doesn't really matter which one you opt for. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, it's a stark claim, isn't it, concerning the exclusiveness of the gospel. There's no other way to God. Or come on a couple of months in history and just a few pages in the Word of God, and you're into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you're in the fourth chapter, and Peter and John have been arrested for healing a man and preaching with great effect in the temple, and they're thrown into prison overnight, and then the next morning they're arraigned before the great Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. And it's demanded of them on what authority they've been healing and preaching. And this is what Peter, the Apostle Peter, remember, who that same night when Jesus was betrayed had denied that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, he's reiterating the exclusive claim that is part and parcel of the gospel. And all of that came prominently into my mind as I was thinking of this, and particularly thinking of that news item of this new foundation that has been established. There is something exclusive about the gospel. You cannot combine it with other religions. There is something about it that is absolutely unique. Well, the same thing came to me in another way. And I expect, again, you've seen the same things either in your newspapers or on your television screens this week. Did you see those pictures that come from Brazil, right in some of the remotest parts of Brazil, the Amazon rainforest? You had photographs taken from apparently a small plane that was flying over these very wild parts of the Amazon jungle. And there down below you could see a couple of evidently primitive huts, and there were some men with bows and arrows, and presumably they were trying to shoot those arrows at the plane. And the commentators went on to tell us that this was a hitherto undiscovered tribe. Nobody had found them before. They'd had no contact with outsiders. And now they saw this strange thing, an aeroplane that they'd never seen before. They thought it was threatening and they were trying to fight it off. And immediately you had comments made. Some of the anthropologists, for example, they were saying, leave them alone. Don't let any of the civilized people move in on them. They'll take influenza and chicken pox and all these other things that presumably these people have got no immunity against, and they'll be in danger of being wiped out. And then you had the cultural people saying, oh, you need to preserve their way of life. You need to preserve their independence. And I couldn't help thinking back a few decades to when I was a young man. Do you remember the story of not far away actually from that same part of South America, the story of the Auca Indians? How here was another tribe that had never been contacted by people, and some American missionaries, they flew in along the river, they landed, and they were seeking to bring the gospel to these people. And you remember what happened to them. Each of them was cruelly killed because those Auca Indians thought that they were enemies who'd come to terrorize them. And of course, the story doesn't end there, because some more missionaries of the same group, they went in and they were able to speak to them and speak to them of the gospel. And that tribe, the Auca tribe, many of them actually became Christians. Now, how do you justify something like that? What do you to say about that? Sure, doesn't it bring you back to this basic concept that the Lord Jesus Christ is laying claim to here when he's speaking of what he has come to do? Doesn't every human being really deserve that somehow somebody should bring the gospel to them? And it was the same sort of arguments that were used against those missionaries as being used against people penetrating to where that primitive tribe is today. And what the critics do not realize is this, that there's something unique about the gospel. Without the gospel, men are lost and without hope. But with the gospel, all hope is given to them. Now that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And you see, one of the things that it does is immediately to define for us for whom the gospel is designed. Now, You might think, as you listen to this, you might even think, well, isn't this a little bit insulting? Do I really come into this category? Do you recognize yourself here? The poor, the brokenhearted, captives, blind, bruised. Now, you can recognize there are some people in the world in that category, but you say, well, I've had my moments, I've had my sadnesses, I've had my trials, but that doesn't really describe me. And yet Jesus said, this is why I've come. These are the people to whom I'm bringing a message of hope and deliverance. And it describes to us, in other words, the very people for whom Christ died, and the people who need the message of the gospel. Now, let me contrast that with, again, some of the advertising jingles that you hear today. I forget what it is they're advertising, but have you seen that one? You're worth it. Go and spend, buy whatever it is. You're worth it. You deserve it. You're somebody of your caliber. You ought not to hold back from buying this, even though it may be expensive. You're worth it. You're worth it. And perhaps you get the psychology that lies behind that. It's the psychology of self-esteem. Don't talk yourself down. Don't think little of yourself. Think big thoughts of yourself. That's the way to get on in this world. If you don't think much of yourself, nobody else is going to think much of you, and eventually you just become somebody that everybody walks over. No, don't give them the opportunity for doing that. Think big, good thoughts of yourself, and in that way you'll get on in life. You're worth it. You should highly esteem yourself. There's something elitist about the whole approach. And yet Jesus said, "No, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And you see, there's something humbling about this, isn't there? And it's a very important truth. You see, God's way is so different. As I read that, my mind went across to something that the Apostle Paul, who wasn't even a Christian when Jesus spoke those words, something that he wrote in one of his greatest letters, the first letter to the Corinthians. You remember how he comes to the climax of the first chapter? "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In other words, it's the very opposite of that attitude that I've just been describing to you. You're worth it? You're not. As far as God is concerned, you've got an exalted view of yourself. That needs to be brought low. You need to be humbled before God. That's surely what is the message that these words spoken, first of all, through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ appropriated them to himself. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And you remember what they did to him? They tried to kill him that day. They didn't succeed, of course. And for 3 years, well, I suppose you can say he was the most popular man in Palestine. But then it all crashed to a terrible disaster, and they ridiculed him, they vilified him, they crucified him. That's what they did to the Son of God. God's way is so different to our way, isn't it? Well, you see, what Jesus is really doing is not simply describing the man that he's come to help, but he's really describing to us what is the real human condition before God, and the position to which God has to bring us before we realize that we have need of God's grace, and will come and accept the offer of God's grace. And again, you see, this does show to us something of the uniqueness of the gospel. Because And if I can refer back again to that point that I was making as I was beginning about this new foundation that Tony Blair has been establishing. You see, the gospel speaks of a God who has concern for man. And what did that concern cause him to do? It caused him to come down in the person of his Son. Can I briefly refer to these other so-called great world religions? Is there any one of them that tells you that story? Any one of them that tells you of a God who came down to earth, who humbled himself, allowed men to take him as they took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify him? None of them do that. And that's why there's something totally incompatible between all those and the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. You see, whatever you might want to say about some of these other religions, this is a point that is totally lacking from any of them. None of them speak of a God who was concerned enough to come down and to humble himself. I wonder if any of you have read this book. I remember reading it a number of years ago now. It was written by a lady, a Pakistani lady, who was brought up as a Muslim. And then she became a Christian. But the title is so significant. I Dared to Call Him Father. Now, if you know anything about the Muslim faith, you'll know that one of the things that they try to emphasize is what they call the names of Allah. There are 99 names of Allah. But you know, there's one name that's totally absent from it. Father. Whatever you say about him, Allah the All-Merciful, the Righteous, etc., etc., you look in vain through the 99. You can work your way down through the list. I actually pulled them up on my computer screen to check myself out on this point. And you look in vain for Allah the Father, because he isn't. But you see, what this woman found was that the God of the Bible is the God and Father not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of all who will trust in him. And the glorious day came when, as she put it in that title of the book, I dared to call him Father. Now that's really what this text is all about. It's describing to us the very nature of God, the concern of God, the love and the compassion of God for sinful men. But you see, there's almost something ironic about this. Here is the great offer of God. He's come in the person of his son. His son has taken to himself this prophecy made all those centuries before. He's saying, this is why I've come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. All that is on offer. And yet man's instinctive reaction is to say, I either don't need it, or I don't want it. And what has to happen to a man, first of all, is that he has to be humbled. He has to be willing, as it were, to come before God and say, yes, I am poor. Yes, I am brokenhearted. I am a captive. I am blind. I'm bruised and sore and wounded. And it's only then that he sees in the Lord Jesus Christ the answer to his every need. You see, let me put it like this. Do you know what's the most difficult, the hardest word in any language to pronounce? It's the word sorry. Now, don't ask me to translate it into other languages. I'm not a linguist. But I'm not speaking about something linguistic now. I'm speaking about something moral and spiritual. To humble yourself and say, yes, I'm not what I should be. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Whether it's in English, Welsh, French, German, Hindustani, or whatever. It's so hard to come and to say that. And yet, you see, until a person is willing to say that, it's as if Christ might as well have stayed in heaven. Because it's only when we recognize ourselves as poor and broken-hearted and captives and blind and bruised, it's only then our hearts are open to the Lord Jesus Christ and we call upon him. I've read from the prophecy of Isaiah earlier in the service, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In one sense, I'd like to have gone back to the previous chapter, chapter 52. There's a verse there, it's actually quoted in the New Testament. And this is what it says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. That's how it's quoted. And it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Have you ever thought of the feet of preachers? I doubt if you have. And I'm even more certain that you've never thought of the beauty of the feet of preachers. It's really a strange poetical twist, isn't it? It's not that people in the days of Isaiah had more comely feet than we have today. That's not the point of it at all. But you see, the feet are things that carry the person. And the person is the messenger. And the message that he brings is a gospel of peace, a gospel of forgiveness and healing and restoration. And so, in that very poetic way, what Isaiah does is to wax eloquent about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Because here they're bringing something that is absolutely unique and something that can bring deliverance to men. It speaks very powerfully of the grace and the greatness of the gospel. But what it's doing is to give us an accurate and a very wonderful description of our human need, seen from God's point of view. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And it doesn't just mean those people who haven't got two pennies to rub together. He's speaking of people who are poor spiritually. And the same thing is that some of those people who think that they are rich spiritually, they're really in dire poverty. And Christ has come to speak the gospel to people like that. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. And there's plenty of that in this world, isn't there? I doubt if any of us will pass through our lives, even if you've come up to this point in your life so far, but I'm pretty certain that none of us will pass through our lives without experience what it is to have hearts that are broken. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's some hopeless diagnosis that a doctor or a hospital gives to you. Maybe it's some terrible tragedy in the family, so hard that you find it difficult even to speak about it. But it is as if it breaks your heart within you. And yet Christ says, I've come to deal with you. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And you see, this world in which we live, it can be a very cruel world. It kicks us when we're down. It hurts us when we're defenseless. And there we are unable to defend ourselves, and we're left a mass of bruises and wounds. And Christ comes And he says, I'm able to set you at liberty. I'm able to do something for you. This day, he says, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But you see, the only way in which a person benefits from all this is as that person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, yes, Lord, I am those things. I need you. I can't deliver myself. I can't heal my own wounds. I can't somehow deal with my bruises. I can't put together my broken heart again. I need you. I need what you have to offer. And it's hard to come to that point. And that's where I say the hardest word to pronounce in any language, above all in spiritual language, is I'm sorry. Lord, I'm in a mess. Please help me. Please come and deal with me in grace and mercy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is not simply offering sympathy. That's a great word as far as some people are concerned, isn't it? And I'm sure all of us have been the beneficiaries at some time of sympathy. Somebody has come to us, put their arm around our shoulder, comforted us, helped us, and we believed what they've said. We've got the sense that they sympathize with us, they feel with us. That's what the word actually means. But you know, there are some people, they say, well, you know, sympathy, it isn't enough. There's a deeper word than that. It's the word empathy. His sympathy means standing alongside somebody and feeling for them. Empathy is somehow being in them and feeling in and with them. And so it can be quite a fashionable word in some quarters to speak about the way in which you are to empathize with somebody. But neither of those is the gospel. What the Lord Jesus Christ came down to do was not to speak words that are high-sounding but ultimately meaningless. What our Lord came down to do was to die on the cross. And in dying on the cross, all of these things are fulfilled. There is a gospel to be preached, and he preaches it to those who are devastatingly poor spiritually. And he offers to them all the riches that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that comes to those who are brokenhearted and binds up those broken hearts, puts them together again, gives them peace in their heart, oneness in their heart, and peace with God. People who are in the grip of some terrible sin that they can't break free of, or the whole bondage of sin that binds them, Christ comes and releases them. That's what the gospel does. Somebody who's blind and can't see, suddenly they do see it. It's as if Christ has touched their eyes spiritually, and now they are able to see the truth as they've never seen it before, even though it's been preached to them and they've read about it, and theoretically, in one sense, they've been able to define it and to state it. They've never seen it until the gospel comes with power to their hearts. And their bruises are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Did you notice what it said there? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prosper, prolong his days, and the presser of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then in that last verse that I read to you, he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This day, said Jesus, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and the tragedy of Nazareth was this. They had such an opportunity, and yet it seems they totally rejected it. And elsewhere in the Gospels you read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Nazareth, and you read this. he could do no great work there because of their unbelief. And could that be you tonight? Oh, friend, instead, learn to pronounce that spiritual word, sorry, before God. Ask him to forgive you. Recognize your blindness, the fact that you're poor, the fact that you're wounded, your brokenheartedness, and ask him to come, that this scripture might be fulfilled, not just in your ears, but in your experience today. And the Lord will come and won't fail you. That's the great offer of the gospel. God grant that you might accept it. Amen.